Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for this beautiful day. And Lord, just want to pray that you would just touch Durbin, help him to be able to share what you laid on his heart, and just lift him up in confidence to you, Lord. And just thank you for each one that's come out. Pray that you would bless them, that we would hear what you have to say, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bless you.
Too, want to greet each one of you in Jesus' name this morning, and it is a privilege to be able to be together again. And as was already mentioned, a beautiful, beautiful day, beautiful spring day that we have, and the privilege that we can be here. And I'm just so grateful for the service so far, just the worship time. Thank you, Trulin, for those songs that you've chosen, and John for that opening devotional. And it is a privilege, I feel, to be able to gather together. And last Sunday, we celebrated communion together, and a wonderful experience. And to be able to be here, and as we look forward to a new day, maybe a new season, and spring is quickly arriving, what a blessing. And I'm just so thankful to be able to be here and experience God's faithfulness to me this past week, and I trust that you can experience that as well. I would like to open this morning with a story. This is a story that I found in a book that I read a couple weeks ago, a couple months ago now. The book is entitled Cherish. It was written by Gary Thomas. And this story really touched me, and it was at the end of the book. And so I'd like to read that to you this morning. This is what he says. He says, "My friend, Dr. Greg Bledsoe, was a junior medical student in a family practice clinic. It was a typical day, and Greg was doing what medical students are supposed to do, feign interest in the clinic's going on and try not to get in the way. Eventually, Greg and the resident doctor walked into the room of an elderly female patient and her husband. The patient was close to 80 years old and sitting in a wheelchair. Her limbs had shrunk from neuromuscular disease as she sat tilted to the side with her mouth agape and drooling. Greg noted the spry energy of her spouse. He was alert and mentally sharp. He was equal to his feeble wife in age, but in far better health. I was surprised because so often it is the other way around. We men tend to go downhill much more quickly than women. So usually it's a feeble husband being cared for by his healthy wife." And I did read that, by the way. I wasn't making that up. So. "Greg felt an emotional and spiritual disease common to a young man, one who doesn't yet understand true love. I must confess, I felt sorry for this husband. The husband seemed to be in good spirits, even while wiping the drool off his wife's chin. Knowing the round-the-clock care that such patients require, Greg also knew the exhausting demands placed on her caregiver. He glanced at her records and saw that she was still lived at home with him. Her husband was that caregiver. Please God, not me, ever, Greg thought, as most young men would. The resident physician was paged, and he stepped into the hall to answer it, leaving Greg alone in the clinic exam room with this patient and her husband. It was a bit awkward, Greg confesses. At this point in my medical training, I was basically an observer, so there was nothing I could contribute to the patient's medical care on my own. With my resident out in the hall, the clinic visit had come to a halt, and the patient's husband and I were left sitting together in the presence of his drooling and occasionally moaning wife, with nothing more to do than to make polite small talk. The awkwardness was broken by an enthusiastic exclamation from her husband. 'She's my fishing buddy, you know,' he said. 'I'm sorry?' 'She's my fishing buddy. Me and her have fished all over.' 'Really?' 'Yep. We used to set trout lines in the lake over there and get up every morning to check them,' he replied. 'We've been married more than 50 years. Greg stared at the man, whose eyes were sparkling. His mouth was wide with a jovial, somewhat toothless grin. He was beaming. "Yes, sir. This one here's my fishing buddy," he said again, as he gently took her hand and affectionately smiled in her direction. Greg reflects, "For the next 10 minutes, I was transfixed as this man, who moments before I was pitying, regaled me with story after story of his life together with his wife. It was incredible. What was even more incredible, however, was the change that occurred in me. Watching this elderly man caress his wife's hand, kiss her cheek, and wipe away her drool, and joyfully recount their lives together, provoked a powerful transformation of perspective within me. Gone was the semblance of pity. Instead, in its place was envy." That's one of the most powerful stories and perspective that I think I've ever heard or read. And I would like you to be thinking about that this morning. And I'm not going to be talking about relationships this morning, or on perspective necessarily, but my topic, what I've chosen to share on this morning, is on giving. And I would like to look specifically at how giving relates to us here as New Testament believers. And I would like you to think about that story and the perspective that that brings. And maybe as we look at this, maybe my perspective has been wrong. And can you be open to having our perspective changed? And I understand that the topic of giving is a huge topic, and I'm going to be focusing on a few aspects of it this morning. And I also recognize that it can be somewhat of a sensitive topic, a sensitive issue. And I believe that the Bible has a lot to say about money, about wealth, about giving. And maybe sometimes we shy away from it because it can be sensitive and can be maybe taken the wrong way easily for fear of what people might think of me or anybody else that maybe doesn't want to share. And as most of you know, I serve as the treasurer here for the church, and I've struggled. I felt like someone maybe should share on this topic, and I wasn't sure that it should be me. But I've had other people tell me that it should be, and so I want to be faithful in sharing what I learned and what God has shown me. But in saying that, I would like to say up front that I feel very blessed to be a part of a ministry team where I feel like we are supported very well, and to be part of a congregation that we feel that as well. And so in no way is my sharing this topic this morning coming from an attitude of you need to give more. That's not my heart. And I feel very blessed, like I said, and of the many things that could keep me awake at night, I never have once laid awake thinking about, am I going to have enough money to pay the bills, or is the checkbook going to have enough in for me? And so I just commend you for that, because it's nothing that I can do, but I just feel like that we have been very blessed in that way. And so my goal in sharing this morning is that we can see the perspective of the New Testament, of what Jesus and the apostles gave us in the Word, and that we can align our perspective with that perspective. So as I look into this, I'm going to be reading from the New Testament, but just to bring us a little bit up to a little bit of history. I'm just going to go quickly through where the tithe started. What does the tithe mean? And what was the purpose? And so looking through history, through the Old Testament, we see the first recorded or record of a tithe or giving a tenth of what they had was Abraham to the man by the name of Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. And that is in Genesis 14. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of what he had there. Later on, we see in Genesis Jacob making a vow in his dream, the dream of when he saw the ladder reaching to heaven, when he was fleeing from Esau. Jacob made a vow to God saying, if you bring me back safely to my father's house, I will give you a tenth or a tithe of what he has. Later, we see God commanding the tithe to be given, it was given to support the Levites for their service. After the children of Israel had got their inheritance, their land, and then that was one of the things God had said: the Levites do not have a portion of land, and so you are to give them 10%. Everyone else of the 11 tribes were to give them 10%. And that was commanded in Numbers 18. And then in Deuteronomy 14, we have another command to give a tithe. And this one was it was to be used to sponsor the religious feasts. So the conventions and the feasts that they got together for, it was used to help to pay for the travel, to pay for the things that were used for those times. So that was another 10% that they were commanded to give. And then the Old Testament also mentions a third one, and we're not sure maybe if this one is tied to the second one or not, but it was to be every 3 years that it was supposed to be a tithe that was taken, and that was used to help the poor. And that was, like I say, was to be lifted every 3 years. So we don't know if that was to be combined with the second one that I mentioned or not. But if we look at it, so if we think about two tithes, that's 20%, and then possibly as much as 23.3% if it was every 3 years for that other one. And these tithes were required by law, right? So these are what God had commanded them. They were not voluntary, as in the case of Abraham and Jacob, and what they voluntarily gave, saying, if you do this, you know, I will give you this. And tithing was a part of the worship that God had commanded and instituted for the children of Israel. And as we go on, also in the prophets, in the book of Malachi 3, we have the account of God speaking through Malachi to the children of Israel, saying, why have you robbed me of my tithes and offerings? And the children of Israel had not been bringing their money. And at that point, God says, it's because of you not giving that the country is in the position it is. And the house of the Lord is falling down. And we're not going to take time to look at that passage. It's a very interesting passage, but I would like to focus more on the New Testament and what we see there. And as we move into the New Testament, there isn't any specific commands about a tithe. Instead, we almost get a negative connotation. If you remember Jesus talking to the Pharisees, he says that they tithe, they do the external things, they do the tithes and offerings, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law, the more important things they're neglecting. And so they're making the major things really of no account. and they're making the minor things, the things that aren't very significant, they're trying to put them up at the top. On giving, we have the story of the widow that gave her two mites in the temple, and we will look at that story a little bit later. And Jesus pointed her out as an example to the disciples. And we also have Paul talking a lot about giving in his book to the Corinthian church. And it's found elsewhere too, but I would like to look at the 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 for a text this morning, so you can turn there a while. Paul has he has given instructions as well in the end of 1 Corinthians 16, and if at the end of 1 Corinthians, actually the first couple of verses of chapter 16, Trillin would have shared on that when he went through the book of Corinthians. I think it was about a year ago. And looking at the book of 2 Corinthians here, chapters 8 and 9 are tied together, and it's hard to, I wasn't sure how to share out of one and not the other, so I decided to read a portion of chapter 8 and then chapter 9 to get the context of this letter that Paul is writing. And I am amazed at Paul's unique ability to motivate. He uses his words to encourage, to stimulate, and motivate giving and for the disciples here at the Corinthian church. And I would like you to just take notice of that as I read this morning. And I'm going to actually start reading in chapter 7 in the last verse. I'll be reading out of the ESV this morning. Chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16, Paul says this. He says, "I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." He's talking to this body of believers, this church that's not been flawless, right? So they've had their struggles, they've had their issues. But he says, Paul says, "I have complete confidence in you. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing as well. Let me start over. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you love, what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." I think I'll jump down to chapter 9 now. Paul talks about Titus in those following verses there in chapter 8. chapter 9, verse 1. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, in all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food, for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution. For them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. As I mentioned, Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, towards the end of that letter, he mentions that he expected the Corinthian church to set aside some money every Sunday, on the first day of every week, Paul says, to set some money aside so that the collection could be gathered and taken to Jerusalem at a designated time. And this was to take place over a period of time. So it wasn't just a week or 2 weeks. It was to be, I don't know if they gave a specific amount of time, but it was to be over a longer period of time. And Paul says there in that portion that he had already started a collection in Galatia from the churches there. And he wanted the Corinthian believers to be involved in this as well. And Paul said that each person was supposed to help to contribute. It wasn't just just the heads of household. He says each person. And it appears that at the beginning they were very eager to be able to be involved in this project. As we look farther in this letter to the Corinthians, we find that there was those that were within the church that were denying Paul's authority. And there was people that were saying, that had convinced the believers that Paul just wanted to use this money for his own benefits, and that he was collecting this for his own support, and not really, he wasn't actually really going to give it to the believers at Jerusalem. And it appears, we don't have all the details, but it appears that the Corinthian church started to just neglect the collection process, right? The fundraiser that they were supposed to be doing, they started to just forget about it. They were convinced by these other people that Paul wasn't really truly trustworthy, and they didn't feel like collecting money just for him. And Paul never mentions it here in this letter, but I believe that he knew that had taken place. And we see that later on in 2 Corinthians here in chapters 10 and 11, Paul, he defends his ministry and he defends himself as an apostle to these people that had come in, convincing the believers otherwise. And here in chapter 8, he goes on to give details about the church of Macedonia, how they had given beyond their means. He talks about there in the first part of chapter 8. These people were poor as well, but Paul was talking to them about the eagerness of the Corinthian church, and they said, well, they want to be a part of it too. So they didn't want to be outdone by someone else, so they said, well, we want to give. And Paul said, they gave beyond their means. And we don't know what that looks like, maybe, or what that, you know, what that, but Paul specifically mentions that, and so it was something that stuck out to Paul that says, you know, these people were poor. We didn't expect to get much, but we got more than what we expected. And Paul gives the example that since the Corinthian church had not fallen on hard times, they should give at this point in their lives. They were pretty well to do, from what we understand, and so they should give to support the struggling churches, those in Judea, while they have the opportunity, and then sometime the tables might be reversed, where they will need to be the recipients of someone else's generosity. And here in chapter 9, as we look, Paul's saying, you know, it's superfluous for me, or it's of little value, is basically what that means, that I need to write this to you. Because he had witnessed their eagerness at the beginning. And he never indicates here that he heard that they stopped giving, but I believe that he had got reports saying, you know, that they probably were not collecting. And so, instead, he tells them that he has been using their zeal to raise money in other parts of the world, and especially in Macedonia. And not only that, but he gives them a warning saying, you know, they couldn't give a long heads up saying, you know, call them and say, you know, 2 weeks we're going to be there. It was, you know, somebody's going to show up. And so he says, you know, he warns them. He said, what's gonna happen if I bring some Macedonian believers along and they say that, you know, I was saying that you guys are really pumped up about this, and they come and see that you haven't even collected anything, you're gonna be humiliated, much less I, Paul, am gonna be humiliated as well for, you know, thinking this. So he was using some motivational speech here to get this church to get back on track. And I'm amazed at how Paul was able to do that in his letter here. And so often, I think I tend to be more negative and say, well, you know, you got to point out what's wrong. But here they were saying, you know, encourage them for what they did and for what he knew about them. So he never condemns them for not giving. He paints the picture for them of how they would be humiliated if they did not have the gift ready. And Paul is reminding them of the commitment they had made earlier, and he wanted to give them plenty of time and to be able to get things in order so that they would be ready for the collection. And he also points out in verse 5, the end of verse 5, he said, this is supposed to be a willing gift. It's not something that you know, is an exaction, or it's not a gift that you should expect anything in return. You don't, it's not that you give just to get. It's supposed to be something that's willing, something that you want to do. And Paul was very gracious in writing these kind words, even though he was probably hearing the other side of the story. And Paul goes on, as I said later, to defend his ministry, and he has some harsh words for those that have been a distraction in the church. And Paul does mention elsewhere that he could have expected the Corinthian church to support him while he was there working, but he chose not to, and he chose to actually work as a tent maker while he was there serving them, and didn't expect them to help support him at all. But in verses 6 and 7 here, Paul gives us the standard and the formula for New Testament giving. And remember that Paul was writing here to a Gentile group of believers who probably knew very little of you know, of what the tithe was supposed to be in the Jewish culture, or, you know, what God had even commanded the children of Israel. This fundraising campaign had been organized by Paul among the Gentile churches for the support of the Jewish believers at Jerusalem. And we think that's somewhat opposite of what we would expect. You know, we don't usually expect church plants to pay to support us, but that's what happened here. It was a little bit reversed of what we would maybe normally see. But it was because of the famine and the condition of the country that they were in, and the hard times that they found. So there's three things here in these two verses that I think are important for us to understand as we look at New Testament giving. And they are, I've called them proportional giving. The second one is purposeful giving. And number three is passionate giving. Paul, in writing here, gives us an illustration that everyone can understand. The law of sowing and reaping. And if you plant being stingy, then you will receive a small yield, was what Paul was saying. And Paul is drawing this application here to the church of Corinth, to the Corinthian church, and to help them understand that this, you know, everybody knows this in the law of nature, that you sow a little, you get a little. And Paul is telling them it applies to giving as well. And in Mark 12, 41-44, I invite you to turn there. It's the story of the widow that I mentioned about, that Jesus talked about in the temple. Mark chapter 12, verses 41-44. Jesus has just given a warning to the scribes, of the scribes, saying, you know, this is what they like to do. They like to be in these positions of honor. And then it says in verse 41, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing into the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had to live on. Everything she had, all she had to live on. And we've probably heard this story many times. But what does it mean? What did Jesus mean by that? And how does it apply to us today? If we look at this story in light of what Paul tells us in verse 6 in chapter 9, what can we learn? What can we see about sowing and reaping? In the story that Jesus told here, the rich people put in more money than this widow did. So, as we would look at it, they sowed more, right? So, if you're giving more, you're sowing more. But Jesus says the opposite. He said that the widow gave more. And I believe that Jesus is trying to help the disciples and us here today to understand that the tithe focuses on what we give, but the New Testament standard of giving focuses on what we have left. And that is a huge shift from the tithe to the New Testament standard of giving. You see, it's easier for me to be able to focus on what I gave than to decide whether I still have enough to live on or not. It's easier for me to look at my W-2 and see if my contributions total 10% of what my earnings were than it is for me to determine if I was wasteful with the other 90%. The concept of sowing sparingly doesn't look at how many seeds are planted in the ground, Instead, it's determined by how many seeds are still left in the bag. And this is the shift in perspective that by God's grace that I can understand and that we can understand here. This is the heart of New Testament giving. Jesus and Paul here are both raising the bar on giving from what we would see in the Old Testament. Jesus is sending the message that he cares more about what we keep than he cares about what we give. In verse 10, going back to 2 Corinthians, in verse 10, Paul elaborates on that a little more, on the sowing and reaping concept. The harvest, he says, is not necessarily a financial return, although it can be. But he said, you know, don't give to expect to get. But it can also be as a harvest of righteousness. And Jesus has said, to the one that has given much, much will be required. The second thing that we see Paul writing here is that our giving is to be purposeful. Each person is to give as the Holy Spirit gives them direction. So he lays out the foundation saying, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. And then he goes on to say, but you need to have a purpose. You need to be able to, each person was to give something. Each person, evaluating their own lives, were to decide what they could give. And this was, Paul says, this was not to be done reluctantly or by force. It was something that they were supposed to do willingly. And we know in the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they agreed to keep back a portion. Nobody was telling them how much they had to give. Nobody was telling them they had to give everything. But they agreed together to be deceitful and say, we sold for X amount of dollars and we're only going to give a portion of that. And it cost them their lives. Our giving today needs to be purposeful and not just done randomly to make us feel good about ourselves. Paul explains in verse 12 that the purpose of giving is not only for helping the needs of our brothers and sisters, but it is also showing our thankfulness to God for what he has done for us. This is the purpose for giving. God has blessed us so we in turn can bless others. The third area yet that Paul mentions here in verse 7 is a phrase that we probably heard. God loves a cheerful giver, right? We've heard that many times. And I've called that passionate giving. I wasn't sure what to use. I'm not sure it fit, but I needed a P. So I think if we're passionate about something, we usually enjoy doing it, right? And so can we be passionate about giving? When Paul says we're supposed to be cheerful in what we do and when we give, can we be passionate about that? Can we be passionate about giving our resources to further God's kingdom? Not only does our willingness to give bring glory to God, it also causes the recipients, those that are on the other end, to glorify God as well. The reason this brings glory to God is that it's something that we do because of who we are. It is because of our confession that the gospel of Christ is living and working in our hearts that we give. That needs to be our motivation. The reason we give is because God gave us his inexpressible gift of his Son, who was willing to lay aside all the splendor of heaven to come to this earth to die for our sins. What a gift. So how does this apply to us today? Have you been living and giving based on the Old Testament model or the New Testament model? That's the question I have to ask myself. What is your perspective on giving and how does it align with Scripture? I personally still believe that the tithe is a good place to start. As our children were old enough to understand, we tried to teach them to give a portion of the money they received in the offering and we use 10%. And we've tried to teach them that, obviously they haven't got lots of expenditures yet, but, you know, at the ages they are, to be able to give 10%, to save 80%, and then they have 10% to spend if they find something they think they need. And I believe that's still a good goal for children growing up. But I believe that it needs to take a step further. That as they grow older, that we teach them not just to give 10%, but that they learn the principles that we talked about. You know, what are you doing with what you keep? How are you using what God has blessed you with? Because that's the heart of New Testament, of the era we live. And I know that today we have, you know, maybe it's made it more complicated to give. You know, we have so many places that we can put our money. There's 401ks, there are IRAs, HSAs, taxes, health insurance, K-1s. If you're a business owner, you have to decide how much to reinvest in your business. Mortgage payments, we have rent, medical needs, school tuition or homeschool costs. We have all these things that, and the list could go on and on and on, okay? But how do we know when we have enough to live on is the question, I believe, that we need to answer. How do we know, how do we decide how much we're going to give and how much we're going to live on? Does our standard of living have to continue to climb, or can it be a level that we set and say anything over and above this we're willing to give away? I believe that the principles that Paul gave to the Corinthian church still apply to us today. And I can't decide what that amount is for you. And that's what's freeing about the New Testament. We don't have to worry about someone's not giving 10% or someone's giving more than 10%. It doesn't matter. Because each person needs to hear what God wants them to give. The principle of sowing and reaping is still in effect. And we need to understand that. That stays. That continues. It's not something we can push away and forget. But God does care about how you use the resources that He blessed you with. And there are many places where you can choose to invest in the kingdom work. And, you know, how do we know where that should be? And I believe your home congregation, wherever that may be, is the best place to start. But then I believe it can go beyond that, should go beyond that. There are many noble and worthy causes to give towards that will advance the kingdom work. And just like the story Jesus told, God sees what each one of us are giving today. Okay, God sees that. Just like Jesus, He wasn't watching what was going in. He knew, and God sees that today. He knows the hearts and motives of why I give and why you give, or don't give, maybe. And He knows what you do with what you have left. And He knows what the crop looks like based on what you've been sowing with the seeds that you've been given. And so I trust that as we think about that and as we look at our lives, that God would show us if there's things that we need to change, if there's a perspective that we've been basing our giving on a wrong perspective. And I trust that then you allow your heart to be open to what God wants to speak to you. And this morning I've asked Trulin to play a song, "What If I Gave All." After my prayer, I'll just have him come front and just sing that. As a testimony, and as a song, as a message for giving. And I trust that we can learn what God's Word says and apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for your blessings that you've given to us, God, and we take them maybe for granted so often. We expect them, but God, you gave your Son as a gift to us, and I pray that we in turn can be able to give our lives, our resources to further your kingdom. I thank you for each one that you've brought together here as a congregation, and I thank you for their willingness to give and their desire to serve you, and I just pray you would continue to bless that in their lives in the weeks ahead. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
He heard the preacher say, a single dime can feed a hungry boy or girl with nothing to eat. So he pulled a dollar from the pocket of his jeans, and he asked his mama, how many will this feed? She just smiled, and when she told him 10, he reached back in again. What if I give all I have? What will that gift do? My child, a gift like that could change the world. It could feed a multitude. He didn't close his eyes or turn away. I can see him standing tall. He saw the need, and I can hear him say, what if I give all? Now, 3 birthday dollars could have bought a special toy, but he reminds me of another little boy who gave to Jesus a gift of fish and bread. I wonder if he said, what if I give all I have? What will that gift do? My child, a gift like that could change the world. It could feed a multitude. He didn't close his eyes or turn away. I can see him standing tall. He saw the need, and I can hear him say, what if I give all? And long ago, a father and a son saw the children lost in sin. Can you see the tears in father's eyes as Jesus says to him, what if I give all I have? What will that gift do? My son, that gift will change the world. It will free the multitudes. So what if I give all I have? What will that gift do? my child, a gift like that could change the world. It could feed a multitude. We cannot close our eyes or turn away when we hear the Spirit call. We see the need, now let Him hear us say, what if I give all? What if I give all?